This morning I want to focus on the truth of 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. We've come to this verse in our study through this great letter from the Apostle John. And in this verse, John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." These things that I have written refers to everything that we've studied throughout this letter. I've said many times through this study that this letter contains the tests of genuine salvation. The reality of a transformed life is evidenced by our understanding of the truth about Jesus Christ and who He is. It's evidenced by our love for God and our love for those who are born of God, and it's evidenced by our obedience to the commandments of our Lord. There's a tremendous blessing in knowing that we can have assurance regarding our eternal life. I would say that is worthy of an amen, because it is a tremendous blessing. There are a lot of people who have trusted in Christ who don't believe you can have this assurance. To me, that's a tragedy. That's unfortunate. And it's something that could be changed if they just study the Scriptures. On the other hand, there are those who believe they have this assurance when there is really no basis for that assurance. That, too, is maybe even a greater tragedy. I'd like to compare what 1 John 5:13 says, or what John has written in 1 John 5:13, with what he wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. If you want to flip there real quickly, verses 30 and 31. John writes in his Gospel, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Verse 31, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John's pretty clear there. The Gospel of John was written with both an evangelistic and an apologetic emphasis. He wanted to write to convince people concerning who Jesus is. He wanted to write that so that evangelistically they might come to believe, and that in believing they would have the eternal life that can be had through faith in Christ. The Gospel of John, in his Gospel, he records the seven emphatic "I am" statements of Christ to present Christ's own claims about being God and the Messiah. Been a lot of people that have really been saved through the reading of the Gospel of John, because the Holy Spirit used that truth to open their eyes concerning who Jesus is and to draw them into that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. John's clear about the purpose of the Gospel of John. It was written that we may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God. And we know in this letter that he has written these things in 1 John so that we who believe may know that we have eternal life. And what we've learned from this Apostle John in this letter is that we don't prove that we have this received eternal life simply by saying the words, "I believe." John wants us to have a confident assurance that is based on the reality of the evidence of eternal life. John wants us to know that we are born again. John wants us to be assured of our relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. But there are a lot of people who claim the name of Christ and who claim assurance without a basis for that assurance. Assurance means, the word assurance means to declare something earnestly, to state something with confidence. Did not those people who designed the Titanic state assuredly and with all kinds of confidence that this vessel is iceberg proof? Wasn't much of a basis for that assurance, was there? That assurance was worthless. And I've spoken through the years with many Christians who have assurance in their salvation. Many of them have a solid basis for that assurance from what you can see through the examination of the transformed life. Others don't have that foundation or that basis for an assurance. You know, if you've listened to me preach very long, that I strongly believe in the security of the believer. I know that those whom God saves are eternally secure in their salvation because it's not a salvation that they accomplish, it's a salvation that God produces. It's the work of God. And I would never suggest in any way that a person can lose that salvation. But there are a lot of people who have been deceived into believing that they have eternal life, not because they have the evidence of transformed life, but because they understand the truth of a doctrine, the doctrine of eternal security. And they believe that because they've made a decision for Christ or prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart, that the Scripture promises them that they have eternal life. Listen, my friends, you cannot know that you have eternal life because the doctrine of eternal security is true. You can know that you have eternal life because you know the truth concerning Christ, because you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, because you have a desire to honor Him with every aspect of your life, because you love those who are born of God, because you strive to obey the commandments of our Lord. And what I just did was gave you a very brief summary of the things John has written so that we may know that we have eternal life. The vital signs of spiritual life are present and powerful in those who have spiritual life. Spiritual life is eternal life. But the Bible tells us there are those who hold to a form of godliness, but what? Deny its truth. Jesus spoke of the certainty of wheat and tares sown together, the same field. Assurance of salvation is only as reliable as the evidence proves that the assurance is based on something. Assurance cannot be based on belief alone. Assurance must be based on the evidence of the fruit of the life of the Christian. The fruit must be closely and carefully examined. And it is the evidence, or if the evidence is missing, which would provide the basis for the assurance, my friends, the assurance is no more valuable than the assurance those held that the Titanic would not sink. Jesus said in Matthew 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and what? So prove to be my disciples." For many, the starting point of a genuine salvation experience is coming under conviction, praying a prayer of confession of Christ, and committing their life to Christ. But for many, there's a religious experience that does not genuinely produce eternal life. Praying a prayer, walking an aisle, getting baptized is not the basis of real assurance. A lot of people are sharing a faulty gospel message that encourages someone to just pray a prayer and ask Jesus into their hearts, I would challenge anybody to open your Bibles and show anyone where either Jesus or Paul or Peter or John or James or Matthew or Mark or Luke teach us that we just pray a prayer and ask Jesus into our heart and we get saved. That's just not a concept taught in the Scripture. The true gospel invitation is to repent and believe and commit one's life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To repent is to turn, to walk away from a life of sinful rebellion against God and to commit one's life to becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament is full of scriptures that challenge us to never settle for an outward profession of Christian faith which is void of the evidence of a transformed life. Jesus spoke many parables that address this issue. Many of the parables of Christ shed light on the problem of those who were professors of faith or belief, but not possessors of true spiritual life. The parable of the soils represents the soil condition of the hearts, or the heart condition of different people who hear the truth of the gospel. How many of those are born again? Well, I only want to base my salvation on the response of one of those four, right? The good soil heart that heard the word and it bore a lot of fruit. Jesus taught parables about wise and foolish virgins. He taught parables about sheep and goats. And he taught this one that I want to read in Matthew chapter 13 that I think summarizes and illustrates the problem, the reality. In verse 47, Jesus described the kingdom of heaven like this. Matthew 13, 47. Again, he just continues to teach parables about the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into the containers, but the bad they threw away. That's a pretty simple picture story to understand, is it not? So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. There's a clue right there as to what this really means. The wicked from among the righteous. And will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. My friends, the good and bad fish were in the net together. Are in the net together. And this is not the good fish of Christians and the bad fish of the people out there in the world. Folks, this is the people of every nation who have responded favorably to the gospel message. They are in the net together until the day of judgment, and at that time the wicked will be removed from among the righteous. There have always been some bad fish. Judas was a false convert. Judas was a tare. Judas was a bad fish. He had a heart of contaminated soil. The concerns of the world choked out the word that had been sown in his heart, and he had the appearance of piety. He possessed a measure of spirituality. He looked as good as the rest of the disciples. You've heard me say many times that when Jesus predicted that one would betray him, they didn't all look and say, "Oh, I know who it is." They said, "What? Is it me?" Because Judas looked as good as everyone else. The good and the bad were together, and none could tell them apart except Jesus. Look at Luke 13 for a minute. Luke 13, verse 24. You see, I don't want to stand before God. I will stand before God and give an account for how faithfully I preach the truth of God's Word. I don't want to have to stand before God and give an account for ever having given someone the false impression that they were okay when they weren't. That would not be good. So I challenge you today to be among those who know you have eternal life. In Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 22, he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for I tell you, for many, will seek to enter and will not be able." Evidently, this person who asked this question looked around at the multitudes who were following the religious leaders of Israel, and there must have just been a few faithful following Christ. And his observation prompted this question. And the implied answer to the question was, are there just a few who are being saved? The implied answer is yes. There are only a few who are being saved. And if you want to be among them, you need to strive to enter through the narrow door, because I'm telling you, many will seek to enter but will not be able. And I think this might be one of the most relevant, most needed challenges in the church today. If Jesus was here, you know, we could look at the masses that ignore the gospel altogether compared to the few who are in church today. And it's becoming, through the years, it's becoming fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer of us who bother even get involved in church. We could look at that and say, Lord, are there just a few being saved? I think Jesus would answer. He'd look us in the eye, and his answer would be, strive to enter through the narrow door. And the implied concern here is not with how many are going to enter, but whether or not you are one who is going to have entered, or who has entered. Not going to have entered, but have entered. You see, the true work of salvation, being a work of God, makes us among those who will strive to enter through the narrow door. The word strive is agonizomai in the Greek. It means to make an intense effort. It means to fight or compete. And Paul used it to describe the athlete who competes for the prize. And he used it when he told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And Jesus uses this word in the imperative mood, present tense, meaning we will always need to be striving. From the time we trust until the time we are translated into eternity, we will be striving. Doesn't mean we work for our salvation, but you strive to enter the narrow door. We start the moment we trust in Christ, and we never cease striving until He takes us out of this world. We are commanded to be continually contending, fighting, agonizing, and straining with all of our energy toward the goal. Because entering the narrow door requires a conscious, purposeful, intense effort. This is true because the requirements of the kingdom are great. They are demanding but yet clearly defined. The fact that it is a narrow door means that there is no room for deviation or departure. Jesus doesn't provide a wedge that we can drive in and widen the door. We come through the door who is Jesus Christ on His terms, or not at all. And this is why I'm so concerned about the church today and the presentation of the gospel that presents the Christian life like it's an amusement park ride. People are being told that Jesus comes into your life and fills this God-shaped vacuum in your heart and guarantees you a home in heaven for eternity. People are being led to believe they simply take their seat on the ride and enjoy the trip because it makes life easy, fun, and exciting, and fills life with purpose. But it doesn't sound anything like the life that Jesus described for His disciples. Jesus described this commitment as one that must be made after one considers and counts the cost. You see, to enter through the narrow door is to enter through Christ alone. Christianity is an exclusive religion, and we never apologize for declaring what the Word of God says in Acts 4:12, that there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And of course, this verse is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus declared of Himself, "I am the door," in John chapter 10, verse 9. "If anyone enters through Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus was equally clear in John 14, 6, where He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." To come to Christ alone means that we come on His terms. And He says in Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake, he is the one who will save it." There's a lot of people with assurance of salvation because they have believed in Jesus, but they will not take up the cross. Follow Christ. They were told they could have their life and Jesus too. They were told they could ask Jesus to come into their heart and He'd give them a rich and full and meaningful life. And to them He became everything but Lord and Master. They wanted Him to be the missing piece to their fulfilled life. But I've told you many times, Jesus did not come to save us from a meaningless life. He came to save us from our sin. To strive to enter through the narrow door is to leave everything on the other side of the door and come empty-handed. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life, to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "You know the Scriptures. What does it say? You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And what was the young man's response? "I'm good." There were many issues upon which Jesus could have just nailed this guy. Because if he understood the truth of the law of God, he'd have to understand he hadn't done any of it. But he was convinced he had done it all. So Jesus just went to the one issue of his heart, which was his love for everything in his life. And Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow Me." And the young man, when he heard this, became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He would not enter through the narrow door. Narrow is from a root word which means to groan, as to be under pressure. It figuratively represents a restriction or a constriction. We pay nothing for salvation, yet striving to enter through the narrow door costs us everything. In Luke 14:33, Jesus said, "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." We turn loose of our grip on everything we own because we value the treasure of eternal life in Christ. We strive to enter through the narrow door. We turn loose of not only our possessions, but we turn loose of the controls to our life. To strive to enter through the narrow door is to enter naked. We must dispose of all the baggage of sin and self-will. We must abandon on the other side of that narrow door all manner of self-confidence, self-satisfaction, self-righteousness, and self-achievement. You see, the way of salvation, God's way of salvation, is very simple, but it's not easy. We can give up nothing that will earn us entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but if we lay hold on to forbidden things, they can keep us out of the kingdom. That's why we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring." What do? "Only to the cross I cling." To strive to enter through the narrow door is to enter alone. We don't get to bring anyone else with us, and we don't get to ride through it on another's coattails. We leave behind the worldliness of the crowd, and in the process, we become something unusual and peculiar. We put off the old nature, and we put on with its lust, and we're born again with a new nature. We're given desires for new things. The old man is dead, and the new man is renewed to the image of Jesus Christ. Because there's not room for the old man and the new man to get through the narrow door together. Striving to enter the narrow door requires repentance. Repentance is not only a change of direction, it's a change in attitude towards our sin. We genuinely repent, and we will learn and grow to hate our sin as much as God does. And that hatred for sin provides the motivation to stay away from it. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus never preached that becoming a Christian was as easy as pray a prayer and ask me into your heart. In Matthew, where he did preach the gospel, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, when he came to chapter 7, he started the invitation time. It was decision time on the mountain. And he said in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." He goes on to describe the importance of fruit in the next section. And he said in verse 17, "Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Look at the fruit. He went on to warn that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, they will enter. And he tells a parable of two builders who build their houses on different foundations. One is sand, and when it stood the test of judgment, it fell. The other was rock. Jesus is the rock. And that house stood the test of judgment and stood. My prayer for every person who ever sits under the teaching of the Scriptures from this pulpit knows that you have eternal life. And you know you have eternal life because you have entered through the narrow gate. You're on the narrow path. The fruit of your life gives evidence that you have been truly born again. That you are among those who hear the words of Jesus and act on them. John said, "These things I have written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." It's not been my purpose to create doubt in anyone's mind, but I pray that the Spirit of the living God will open every one of our eyes to see, give us ears to hear the truth concerning our own spiritual condition. And if there's a need for salvation in any of our lives, that we are willing to repent and come to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we do love the truth of your word. We love you, and we are so grateful for the wonderful gift of salvation. We ask, God, I thank you for the things that your Holy Spirit inspired John to write, that we might know that we have eternal life. And I thank you for the precious confidence that we have in salvation through Christ. I just pray that that's based on the presence of fruit, the evidence of a transformed life for everyone here. And if it's not, I pray that today would be the day of repentance and faith. That you'd be glorified in the way you speak to every heart today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.